Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth.
When I was young, I had no problem with musical films. I loved them. Films like Mary Poppins and The Sound of Music. And as a child, there seemed nothing unreal to me about Julie Andrews spontaneously breaking into song while walking down the street. I loved it. And in fact, I did, as a child, run over the hills near my house, reenacting that famous... Oh, here we go, do I need to... There you go, that famous opening scene of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. But then I grew up and I became cynical. And I remember well the first musical film that I watched that brought out a negative reaction in me. It was Evita with Madonna and Antonio Banderas. And part of the shock was I wasn't expecting it to be a musical film. What on earth made me think that Evita was not going to be a musical film? But I remember coming out of the film thinking life is not like that. People don't just sing to each other. But as you've seen with La La Land, musicals are not a thing of the past. They still seem to have an enduring appeal across the whole age spectrum. In my cynical phase, I protested that people don't burst into song, but actually, some people do. They might be drunk. They might be young children who don't care what other people think about them. We might say, well, it's just the musical people who do that. I wish. My children break into song all day in our house, and I'm still asking the piano tuner to come and sort out their tone. And of course, how many of you here have not broken into song on your own in the car? We are made to be singing people. God made us to be singing people. People sing at football matches, we sing in the shower, and we all love making a soundtrack to our lives. It's no surprise that the device that launched Apple on its path to global domination was not the personal computer, but the iPod. Music and singing are just so fundamental to our lives and our identity. And one of the highlights for us at the beginning of every day at the Education Center is that we sing. We sing in Arabic and in English about God, to God. And the kids just love it. It's the part of the day when no one's telling them to be quiet. And sometimes later in the day, it's lovely as they're just working in their books. They'll be singing the songs over and again without being aware of it. Well, this psalm starts with a command to sing a new song. And then if you noticed, as the psalm progresses, the language starts to change from singing to worship. Now, of course, not all singing is worship, and not all worship is singing. But in the Bible, sometimes the two can be used interchangeably. And actually, I think that this psalm is ultimately about worship and mission. Now, those may seem like two very separate topics, but I think, as you'll see here, they're inseparable in the Bible. Now, there's a pattern to these verses that is repeated twice. First of all, there is a call to worship. Then there's a requirement to tell people who need to know about the God that should be worshipped. And finally, there's an explanation of why this God is so worthy of worship. And that triple pattern repeats twice in the psalm. And so those are going to be my 3 points. And so the first one is, everyone will worship. Look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. The leader of our music group at our church in Lebanon gets very frustrated with our church for being unwilling to learn new songs. So he often quotes this verse to the church. But actually, I don't think that that's what the writer of the psalmist had in mind. And actually, in one sense, there's nothing new in this psalm. God has not changed. He has and always will be worthy of our praise. And of course, there's nothing new for God. There's nothing that can take God by surprise. There's nothing that can be new for him as it can be new for us. He's not trapped in time as we are. And yet God has chosen to reveal his purposes gradually over time. Our faith is historical, and it is historically revealed. So whilst all the seeds of his purposes were found right there in Genesis, he chose to reveal them and enrich them throughout the course of the Bible. So this new song is not like the new improved formula on your washing detergent, nor is it like the latest song to hit the top of the charts. This song is as old as they come, and yet it remains a new song. It is what you would call a genuinely timeless song. It's a bit like the discovery of gravitational waves. I was a physics teacher, which is why I'm bringing this in here. They're not new. There was a suspicion that they existed, these gravity waves, for some time, and a search was put on for them. And then suddenly when they're found, there's this buzz around about this new thing we found that actually is as old as creation. Gravity waves are not new, and yet we're excited with this new thing. And in the same way, the coming of the Holy Spirit was not in one sense something new. The Father had been working through the Spirit through people throughout the Old Testament. And yet clearly at Pentecost, there was a heralding of a new era. And I think that is something of what we have here in this psalm. In one sense, this psalm is a remix of old themes throughout the Bible. And yet now, for the first time, there is a new emphasis to this remix, and that is the global emphasis. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, if you were to flick through Psalm 95, you'll see that Psalm 95 is a very similar call to worship. But you'll notice the difference. As you read through Psalm 95, you'll see, let us, let us. Psalm 95 is God's people encouraging God's people to worship their God. The new emphasis now in Psalm 96 is on the universal nature of the call to worship the one true God. It's not that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has suddenly become the God of all the world, nor is it that up until this point, no other member of another nation, another people, has not worshipped God. There were plenty who did. But now, as part of God's unfolding purposes in history, the God of the entire world is making known his universal call to all nations to give him the praise and worship that he alone deserves. Now, my heading is deliberately ambiguous. I left out the word God on purpose. I put everyone will worship, knowing that intuitively everyone here, because we're in church, will put in, well, everyone will worship God. But of course, not everyone does worship God. But I do believe that every single human being worships. Now, some would say that that statement is utterly ridiculous because we've made worship a religious word. And anyone who's not religious wants nothing to do with the word worship. If you look it up in the dictionary, worship is all about exalting and revering and adoring. In Arabic, it's actually a little bit simpler. The word for worship is basically the word for serve. And actually, if you read in the Bible, you'll see it is even more clear. You worship what you fear. You worship what you love. You worship what you put your trust in. You worship what controls you. You worship what you desire. So that means that if you love someone more than God, if you fear something more than God, if you desire someone more than God, if you trust something more than God, the Bible would call that idolatry, misplaced worship. Now there are some who object to praising God. They would say that in some way God must be self-centered if he wants us all to be praising him all the time. There was a film called Bedazzled that I gather was remade in 2000, but I saw the really old version in the 60s. I wasn't around in the 60s, but I saw the 60s version. And it had Peter Cook as the devil tempting Dudley Moore. And I remember being quite convinced by the argument that Peter Cook, the devil, put forward to poor Dudley Moore, saying just how unreasonable it was that God should expect every person to go on praising him all the time. And that is surely what some atheists object to about the God they don't believe in. He cannot be much of a God if he requires us to go on praising him all the time. And yet we spend our lives praising everything and anything else. We admire a view. We take great pride in our houses and our gardens. We adore our celebrities. We marvel at our sports stars. We positively drool over the food that is made for us on our screens. And then when one of our children or grandchildren learns to walk or talk, well, we go absolutely gaga. Now, I love following sport, and I love it when a sports star achieves something that no one else has achieved. They reach legendary status. And when they do that, I go straight to the papers or to the articles online. And I love the way gifted journalists, they create the story of where this person's come from and what they've done, and they help you see just what a big achievement this is. And they draw you into this reverence for this person who's done what no one else has done. And as I find myself drawn into that reverence, I catch myself, and you think, well, they're still just a created human being. Can we really give praise to this created human being more than to the God who created her or him? And we don't ever feel that in giving praise to someone or something, we in some way belittle ourselves or demean ourselves. That in some way, by giving praise, I lose out. In fact, C.S. Lewis argued the very opposite. He says that the praise of something completes the joy of it. Somehow, part of the enjoyment of food is to tell someone else just how good it is. So this new song of praise to God is a song we were created to sing. Every person was created to sing praise to God. It may well be a new song to anyone who sings it for the first time. It may seem more fresh to us at some times more than others, but ultimately it's an old song. It's a genuinely timeless song because our God will always be praised. But the new emphasis of Psalm 96 is important, the global emphasis. Our worship should go well beyond our gathering here. It should go well beyond our British culture. It should go well beyond our Western churches. Sadly, in the early years of the church in the Middle East, when the Protestant missionaries first went to the Middle East, they translated all the English hymns into Arabic. So when we first moved to the Middle East to serve as missionaries, we were slightly startled to walk into a church and hear very familiar tunes, but with words we didn't understand. Thankfully now, the Arab church is writing its own hymns and songs that come from its own experience, and that, of course, is something that we should delight in. Our worship should always be part of something bigger, a global worship of God. And that should guard us about ever becoming too insular, too separatist, too suspicious of anyone not quite like us. There is no one culture or language that can sufficiently praise God. All of them must. And the diversity of our worship and our unity in our diversity surely magnifies the glory of the God of all peoples. As you know, there are some things that are appreciated in one culture but not in another. There are some cultures where they just don't eat rice, they eat bread, and other cultures where bread is a thing and they don't really bother with rice. But the more universal an aspect is in a culture across the whole world, the more it's fundamental to what it is to be human. And that is why God is praised and worshipped. That is why worship is a part of every culture, because it is utterly fundamental to being made in God's image. Verse 1 again, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And that leads me to my next point. There is only one worthy of worship. This call to worship is universal because the Bible says there's only one person worthy of our worship. Now, I know that in our multi-faith society, we must, and it's important that we do, respect every person's decision to choose what they believe in and what they worship. But no matter how much we respect that, we must remain convinced personally of this truth. The Bible tells us we have a choice, but the Bible also makes it very clear that God alone is worthy of our worship. So to give your praise, to give your devotion, to put your trust in anything or anyone other than God, it's not just a personal choice. God says it's wrong. Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord God made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Maybe you've had that experience when you're raving about some new car you like, or some sports star, or some book, or some film, or some meal, and your friend is listening patiently, and at the end they just go, I don't get what all the fuss is about. Or they're overrated, if you ask my opinion. Do you not feel that sense of indignation that they don't share with you this appreciation of this great thing that you found? But all these things that we delight in and praise and worship, they're created, as I said before. In Lebanon, the big thing is football. They're football mad, and particularly Spanish football. So all my friends on Facebook are forever debating and putting up pictures of their two favorite stars and saying who is greatest, Messi or Ronaldo. And they will go into endless debates as to which is the greatest footballer, and I don't have much time for it. But whilst it may be entertaining for them to do so, for me to say that Ronaldo is not the greatest player of all time, it may upset one or two of them, but it certainly wouldn't be morally wrong. But if I won't acknowledge my Creator as truly worthy of praise, if I will not acknowledge that He alone is perfect, that He alone can be trusted, and more than that should be trusted, then I've not just made a personal choice, I've made a moral decision. Sometimes you hear people say, don't you, praise where praise is due. They're begrudgingly admitting that someone should receive praise for something because they deserve it. We all recognize that goodness, perfection, is not only good to praise, it is right to praise. So it is wrong to not praise that which is good and perfect. So if I refuse to worship God, I haven't just refused to do a good thing, I've refused to do the right thing. Look at verse 4 with me. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And that leads me to my second reason why God alone is worthy of our worship. Because he not only created us, but he will one day judge us. Now, if you're following my logic here, you might well think, well, if God is the only one who is worthy of praise, and if he is going to come and judge us, then you better get on and worship him so that you'll be safe when he comes to judge us. But that actually isn't the logic of the psalm. Look at verse 13. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. His judgment is something to be singing about. His judgment is something to rejoice in. At last, there's going to be justice. At last, there's going to be someone who is always faithful. There's going to come a ruler who will always do what is right. For a long time here in the West, we've suffered from voter apathy. Now, I feel that we're beginning to suffer from voter anger. It's the protest vote that's beginning to win. But the apathy and the anger both stem from the same thing. We don't trust our leaders. And I doubt if you feel this as strongly as the church feels it in the Middle East. Brexit may have raised the political temperature here, but that's nothing compared to the so-called Arab Spring, a spring that sadly didn't make it to summer. We might despair when our politicians are caught fiddling expenses or abusing their power and giving a job to someone they shouldn't have, but the Middle East suffers a far deeper despair. There's no surprise when a politician steals public money. It's expected that every politician is stealing public money. And there's no accountability. There'll be no inquiry. There'll be no scandal in the papers. It's just common talk that they all do. There's no hope of justice. So for a foreign migrant worker in Beirut, and one commits suicide every week. And for the refugee in Lebanon who feels stuck between a rock and a hard place, they can't go back to Syria, but they're not welcome in Lebanon. For the convert who is persecuted simply for choosing to believe something their family does not believe, justice is a matter of rejoicing. Justice is a matter of worship. Look at verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in truth. Justice is something to sing about. And I think that if we do not share this joy in God's justice, if we do not think that it's something worth singing about, then we may well be on the wrong side of the power equation. We have so much here in the West that so often our concern is to protect what we have, and we invest far too much in investing and protecting our own rights rather than the biblical priority of defending the rights of others. What a cause for joy and worship that our God is just and that he will defend the rights of the refugee, of the migrant worker, of the persecuted convert. And that surely makes him worthy of worship. That is surely something to sing about. But it should also make us want to see others join us in this good, right, and joyful worship. And so my final point is mission as a call to worship. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So if there's only one God, and he alone deserves our worship, and all should worship him, and if he's coming to judge, then we have an urgent mission to call others to join us in worshiping our great God. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Now, the church's mission is sometimes described as delivering a message, or sharing God's love, or transforming society. And all of those, I think, are expressions of our mission. But I wonder if the model given here in this psalm, if it doesn't encompass them all. Because in this psalm, the model of mission is to call people to worship. And if we properly understand worship as not just what we do here together, but as all of our lives, then surely the mission of the church, expressed as a call for others to join us in worshiping, encompasses every part of our lives. The worship of the church, and I'm not just talking about what we do on a Sunday, should not be private, it should be public. And it should be calling others to join us in that worship. Our God is passionate about his glory in the world, and the church should share our Father's passion for his own glory. Timothy Keller described it as world-winning worship. And what I hope this does is it helps us see our worship, of which what we are doing now is just a part, as something that's not meant to be just for God. It is meant to be for a watching world. So often the balance of our meetings can shift towards what we prefer, what suits us, what makes us feel comfortable, what meets our needs. We get upset with other people's choices. You've probably heard it said before that we live in a consumer society, so the temptation is to become consumer worshippers. But the call here is to be missional worshippers, to worship in a way that looks out and calls people in. Our worship should be something we don't just do for God, but that we do for the world. And that should challenge us, that so often when the Bible talks about declaring God's greatness, it is not to each other here in church, but to a world that is watching us. We must proclaim his greatness here, but we must proclaim it in the public spheres of life. So praise and mission are woven together in this psalm. John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. It should trouble us that so many people do not worship the Lord. The very fact alone that he alone deserves to be worshipped and that not everyone does worship him should drive us to mission. But John Mission also said that mission invites people to hear the music of God's future and to dance to it today. We're inviting people to hear the music of God's future and inviting them to dance to it today. But worship is not just the goal of mission. It is also the fuel of mission. And this is a big challenge for me and a little bit of what I shared earlier about losing my joy in service. If mission is a call to worship, a call to others to join the worshiping church, then if our worship is loveless and dutiful and weak, there will not be much mission. There'll neither be a motivation for mission, nor there will be much attractiveness to those we are calling to join us in mission. If we are not living lives of joyful surrender, willing, joyful sacrifice for our loving Father, then our mission will be weak, like our worship is weak. A good car salesman does not just give you the catalogue, they say, come and take her for a spin. Now, some identify the biggest obstacles to world mission as lack of funding, lack of resources, lack of training. And all of those are maybe symptoms, but surely the biggest obstacle to world mission is a lack of worship, personally and in the church. Now, some would react to that and say, well, the key to that then is to have big worship events. Invite people along to big pulsating worship events, and the sheer intensity of the event will draw them along. But that surely is to aim too low and too easy. Verse 2 says we should proclaim his salvation day by day. The psalmist is not talking about an event of worship. He is talking about a life of worship. I started by saying that musicals are not a real representation of normal life because people don't just sing to each other in normal life. And yet, we do. And the popularity of these musicals show that they resonate with something very real in all of us. When someone starts singing, I so often want to sing with them. Now, you could push that illustration a bit far and say that mission is just a matter of singing our song about Jesus and hoping others will join with us. No, the psalm is very clear. It's not a tune we're asking people to join along with. We must share a message. But we're not just delivering a message. We're not just postmen and women making sure the message is delivered. We should be worshippers, public worshippers, inviting others to join us in worship of our Father. And that, I hope, will draw others to worship with us. But if they do not worship, we will at least know they have heard the song. They've heard it clearly, and they've chosen not to dance with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the coldness of our love for you, for the lack of devotion, the lack of sacrifice, the lack of willing submission, the lack of joy in our service that does not commend a life lived for you. It does not draw people in. And we ask you to forgive us. And we ask that in your mercy you would use us in our weakness and you would grow our love for you, that you would make us worshippers, not dutiful servants. We want to serve you out of joy. We want to serve you in a way that is attractive and draws others in. Please help us to worship you more, to trust no one else, to desire nothing else, to obey or fear nothing more than you, so that the world would be clear in seeing that we worship you and nothing else. For your name's sake, amen.